Well, there's been a lot of fuss in the news recently about something that happened 18 years ago. And of course, it was the dreadful terrorist act of the Islamic terrorists destroying the World Trade Center buildings in New York and damaging the Pentagon. But 18 years ago, something else happened that shook my world even more than that news. I met a young Australian lass, and that was me finished, really. It was a downhill from there. Because I met this girl who stole my heart, and she's never given it back. Well, we remember these things, and one of the things that I've always speculated about since then was the phone call my wife Rachel must have made. She'd only left Australia a couple of weeks before. She'd come to work in Belfast for just over a year. And I could just imagine her phoning up her parents and saying, "Mum, Dad, guess what I've found? I found a boyfriend, I found a man, and I'm in love with him." That'd have been some phone call, wouldn't it, if you think about it? Well, I was around 26 years of age then, and that's all a long time ago. But I remember when I was younger how often, if you went to young people's meetings, you'd hear various men speak on the subject of Christian courtship. And they'd give you all sorts of wise advice, and much of it was good, and much of it was prudent, and only a fool would have ignored it. However, what I realised was that much of the advice they were handing out, and in fact I've even was given some books to read on the subject, I realised actually had no scriptural basis. And there's a very simple reason why there's no scriptural basis on how courtship's to be conducted. Because in the Bible, and in biblical times and in biblical lands, traditionally, there's no such thing as courtship. And that's quite a strange thing for a chap like me coming from a Western culture, where you sort of meet the girl and she sorts you off your feet and you go off and live happily ever after, to understand these things. But around the world there's various ways in which meeting of young men and young women is conducted, and the ways in which they are taken together in marriage. Some Christian friends of ours who are Pakistanis, they have a slightly different culture to us. I don't fully understand it fully. But the wife says of high praise of the man, "He's not a bad husband for a Pakistani." I've not really found out what that means yet, but I do like to put his leg about this, that you're not too bad a husband for a Pakistani. It doesn't sound exactly flattering, does it? Well, when you turn to this chapter with a Western culture in mind like mine, that we've read part of this afternoon, it's a confusing one, really. I've even was given one book on courtship to read that tried to use this as the basis for all courtships and so on. But I quickly realised the man had no idea what he was talking about. But it's important for us as Christians to look at this passage, to look at the way in which marriage was conducted by the Jews, because of course, if we are Christ today, how are we related to Christ? Well, we're members of his church. We are his bride. And he's our bridegroom. That's the picture that's used to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And we'll see this afternoon that the way in which marriage was conducted in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel, and still is done even in some ways in this mode today in some parts, has an important impact on us understanding our relationship with God. Well, our subject for this afternoon is the taking of a bride as a wife was being found for Isaac, and we'll put our thoughts under three headings: the choosing of a bride, the cost which must be paid, and the comfort that she brings. So firstly then, we see the choosing of a bride. Now in the Middle East, it is taken, well, it used to be taken, that every person was expected to marry. To the Jew, this had religious significance because they looked at what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 verse 27. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And they saw it as a duty before God to marry. So as we start to see this chapter, if you turn back to the beginning of the chapter, which we skipped over for sake of time this afternoon, you'll find that Abraham decided it was time that Isaac should get married. It was important for Abraham that Isaac should marry, because you have to recall that he and Sarah had waited for decades for the birth of Isaac. He was the promised one. He'd been promised a multitude of descendants through Isaac, whose numbers would be as the stars of heaven or the sand upon the seashore, uncountable. And here we see this strange scene that as Isaac is around 40 years of age, he is still unmarried. And the reason that he was still unmarried was because Abraham and Sarah had left their home. They were cut off from their relatives. And in the Middle East, it's common for a young person to marry their cousin. And that's precisely what happens between Isaac and Rebekah. If you look at the relationship, they are first cousins as they marry. Abraham, of course, had this promise. He was of the household of faith. And there is this religious significance to go with it, because all the women that are around about them, that have been around Isaac's age, were the Canaanitish women, the pagans. And if you think through your Old Testament to years later, as Israel were coming into Canaan from Egypt, think how many of those pagan women had a detrimental effect upon the Jewish men and turned their hearts away, including King Solomon, who married some of these women. But in the Middle East, traditionally, nobody chooses their own husband or wife, and they normally do not actually meet until their wedding day. And the way a marriage is normally arranged is that the women, particularly the mother and aunts of the groom, choose out a young lady that they think is suitable. And when they've agreed to, that they've identified one they think is good, they pay a morning call to her parents' house. And as they enter the house, they make a particular request. They request a glass of water at the hands of the daughter of the house. Now, it doesn't matter how many girls have been born in that family, the daughter of the house is the eldest unwed daughter. And so this is an elaborate affair. And the young lady will quickly run off and change into her finest clothing to create a good impression. And she obviously has brought the glass of water. And then a meal is eaten with several courses of various sweetmeats, and they drink various flavoured waters until the daughter of the house leaves the room. Now, if you turn back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 23, you find that Sarah, Isaac's mother, has died, and we know that they had no other female relatives there. So in order for Isaac to be married, Abraham has to kind of adapt to the culture of the day. And so rather than sending the women from his family, he sends his trusted servant to find a wife for his daughter. But the servant is given a very big task, and he takes it seriously. And he commits his way to the Lord. Abraham has promised him that an angel of the Lord will help him on his search. But then he prays about it. And in verse 17, what is it he asks Rebekah for? A glass of water. This fits exactly with the culture of what the women would have done with visiting the house, asking for a glass of water. It's a very simple request, but it was to find things out about the girl. Was she too proud to get a glass of water? Did she have an attitude with getting the glass of water, that she felt it was beneath her? Did she disrespect the family of the young man that had come to inquire about her marrying them? And just from that simple request, they could tell so much. And as Abraham's servant prayed about this, he used the custom of the day to ask for a glass of water in this slightly strange adaptation of the custom. And instead of simply being offered the glass of water and provided with the glass of water, she actually gave water for his animals and so on. And we know that he had men with him. And there would have been quite a number of these camels with them. And so she provides for all of them, proving her character, proving her virtue. And so the servant is encouraged to carry on with his inquiry. Verse 31 tells us that when Laban had heard about what's been going on, he'd seen the various gifts that the servant had given to Rebecca, that he prepared the house. And possibly he had realized that this might have been this, what they call the ritual in visiting the daughter of the house. The second thing we notice from this passage is the cost which must be paid. If you turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 31 and read verses 10 and 11, a question is posed. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. When you read the verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Well, it sounds like she's high maintenance, doesn't it? It sounds like she's going to be expensive to run. She's going to have unreasonable demands on the husband. But verse 11 explains to us, even reading from an ignorance of the culture, that that's not the case. Because the husband trusts her. She's not unreasonable. She's not guilty of avarice. She's not materialistic. And so he doesn't need to go out and fight. He doesn't need to kill his enemies and to maim his enemies so that he can steal their goods to take them home to appease her. So what is her price? Her price is her dowry. The price that the family would have to have paid to satisfy her family to allow the son to marry her. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. When these women have gone into the house and the purpose becomes clear, the daughter of the house leaves the room and a proposal is made for her and a price discussed, which if she's beautiful and of a good character and well born, can run high. And the highest cost of anything back in the time when Solomon was inspired to write the Proverbs was rubies. And a price above rubies was an unthinkable cost at those times. The amazing thing about this negotiation, it can go on for quite a long period of time. And it's actually normally held in public. As an English person, I find that very interesting, because most English people would prefer to have things discussed like this in private, but not there. They hold it in public. Because it's a point of respect, it's a point of honour for the bride's family, the higher price that they could gain in this dowry. Because it shows how there is respect for them as a family, but also it shows the quality of her upbringing and that she's seen as a woman of virtue and so a desirable woman. Now it seems that the negotiations between Abraham's servant, servant, Bethuel, Rebekah's father, and Rebekah's mother and Laban were drawn out a fair. We know they went on into the evening and he actually stayed there overnight till it was decided. And we see in verse 53 that various gifts were given. But it doesn't seem to be here a particularly harsh negotiation that's going on. It doesn't seem there's a lot of haggling about the price. He's brought gifts. He's giving them the gifts. These are family. They have obviously a kinship between them. But what seems to swing Bethuel and Laban and the mother in favour of the marriage is the way in which the servant tells not only that Abraham is rich so he can provide for her, but the fact that he's prayed about it. The fact that this is a providence has accompanied them. Because he tells them in verses 42 to 44, how he'd pray for direction by a sign. And what man, when making a decision like this and given a responsibility like this, wouldn't pray about it? And so it is for anyone seeking a big change in life, they should pray. He reports how God has answered his prayer in the very letter of his request. Excuse me. He mentions how he spoke it in his heart in verse 45. Lest it should be suspected that Rebecca had overheard him praying, and perhaps this was her trying to do something to make it happen. And so he prays silently to God. Rebecca could not have known what happened. And so it was seen that it's from God the answer came. And he immediately acknowledged God's goodness to him, how he'd been led. And he here expresses it in the right way. And God's way is always the right way. And it's only there for those who pray for it. What does Proverbs 3 tell us? In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path. And that's a promise. That when we acknowledge him in all our ways, he'll straighten things out for us, is what it means. He'll guide us. He'll lead us. It doesn't say he'll lead us without the acknowledgement. We don't find prayer being answered without it being offered in the scriptures. Rather, we need to pray. It seems that the negotiation here for Rebecca was cheerful, and it seems to close with good principles there. And the thing that really swung the whole thing was Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." They could have raised all sorts of objections. They could have complained about the distance. They could have raised the fact that Abraham had forsaken them. He'd left, hadn't he, with the Chaldees with them, and then left them and moved on. But they trusted this man as being a man of God. They trusted his profession. They trusted his rehearsal of what had gone on. And so they believed in the fear of God that it was the right thing to do. And in this dealings with what it would have been like to send this young girl, girls in the Middle East get married as young as 9 or 10 years of age. It's very likely she would have been very young, possibly around Sarah's age, or not much older. What it would have been to watch your daughter go off with this stranger would have been a very great thing for a parent to do. But it seems that in doing so, it was an act of trust, not so much in the man, but in God. Not in what the man said, but in what God had done in his providence. And how this is a right way to go when anyone is seeking, if they're looking to get married, the thing appears to proceed from the Lord. And Abraham's servant makes a thankful acknowledgement to the good success that he'd met with. Verse 52, we find that he worshipped the Lord. He blessed God because God had heard and answered his prayer. That he sent his angel to guide him. And so he worships the God and thanks God for what he's done. He pays his respect to Rebecca's family, and particularly the bride in verse 53, when he presents her mother and brother with many precious things, to be a real proof of her master's riches, his generosity, and the gratitude of the servant for their kindness and civility to him, and to further increase the bond between them. The matter of Isaac and Rebecca's marriage was settled. But it the point of contention then comes up as to whether they're going to leave the next morning or that day, or wait the 10 days that Rebecca's mother and brother want her to wait. And so they give Rebecca the choice, not to whether she'd marry Isaac. Rebecca's asked, would you leave with this man now or in the 10 days? You see, the way things worked in those days, the man took a wife, but the bride was given to the man. That's why we have in our marriage ceremonies in the West, who giveth this woman? It's normally the father of the bride says, I do. These habits are ancient and they go back many centuries as to what was going on. Well, the decision's gone and they depart. It brings us finally onto the comfort that the wife brings. The Bible teaches that whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches many things about wives. As a married man, I tend to notice these things. One of my favourite verses is the one, of course, which we all know, is that a contentious woman is like the dripping of water on a very rainy day. I love the way that that describes it. You can picture it, can't you? Sitting in a tent, the dripping of water, and how the contentious, argumentative, nagging wife is there constantly at the poor man. And you can see why that verse would have come along. But much more positive views of marriage are there in the scriptures. The scriptures say a good wife cometh from the Lord, is a blessing. I once heard a sermon on Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman. And the preacher said that the virtuous woman is seldom found because she's seldom sought for. I thought, isn't that the truth? Too many young men, they go for the looks and everything else. But Abraham, in looking for a wife for Isaac, prayed about it. He went to the household of faith for that wife. He sent his trusted servant who prayed about it. And he found the wife. And we find at the end of our passage, verse 67, that Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's thought that his mother had died around 3 years before. So he hasn't rushed out to find comfort. He's had that grief concerning his mother. But then as Rebekah comes, it brings the joy and the happiness with her. In the East, they have a saying, love comes after marriage, not before. And this seems to have been the case for Isaac and Rebekah as they were married for many years. Now, they made mistakes, this couple. We know one of the worst mistakes this couple ever made was favoritism concerning their sons and the trouble that brought with Esau and Jacob. But no one's perfect. Well, as we look at these passages, should we think, well, this is the way marriages should be conducted? When John gets to a certain age, should I go to some girl's house? I don't know. Perhaps turn up at John's house and say, oh, John, I'd like to talk to you about the daughter of your house. Will she get me a glass of water? Is that the way we're to go on? I don't think so. I think it'd be a disaster in the way Western society is today. But there are some principles here, does us good to remember. Even though many of us probably are married and won't be remarrying. The first principle that we see with Abraham finding a wife for Isaac is keep it in the family. You might say, that's a strange thing, we should only marry our cousins. No, I'm not talking about that. They married in the families in the Middle East and that, because often you had the closeness of religion and culture. And the Christian is to marry within the family of God. We're not to marry non-Christians. We're not to marry unbelievers. We're told, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if someone is looking to marry, it's not enough if they're a truly born-again Christian to marry somebody who goes to church. We've known Christian churches that used to teach you've got to marry a chapel person. And consequently, it seems quite all right for somebody who'd put on a profession of faith to marry somebody who hadn't because they went to church every Sunday. But no, you need someone you can share your faith with, that you can help the other grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. One of the things I hope with my children is they don't grow up to be young people who are unsaved. Because how can you as a father encourage an unsaved child to marry a converted child, young person? You can't. It's against the word of God. And yet you'd shudder to think if they married somebody who is an unbeliever. Rachel and I have often commented on these people that do marry unbelievers. What do they talk about? Because they haven't got much in common. What do they do? Because unless the Christian compromises with the worldly one, they're not going to be able to do anything together. No, you need to find somebody that helps you in Christian life, that helps you as you both struggle to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. And we who have children at the moment, well, they may be very young, but we need to be thinking about these things, remembering these things, and praying about these things. Because as I've seen the last 10 years go, my daughter, the next 10 years will go by quicker. And suddenly we'll be facing these sorts of things in our families. The second thing is that we should do is not only keep it in the family, we should pray for guidance like this servant did and like Abraham did. We can meet attractive people, that doesn't make them right for us. We can meet other attractive Christian, born-again people with no doubt about their souls. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're the right ones to marry for us. John Wesley was quite a character, and his mother was a very strong character, Susanna Wesley. And at some point in his life, Susanna decided she'd found some woman for John Wesley to marry. And John Wesley wrote, "Well, my mother cannot tell me who I should marry, but if she tells me not to marry somebody, I should take note and listen." And it's not kind for parents to keep quiet if they are certain they've prayed about it and are doing a gracious spirit, if they think their son or their daughter is in a relationship and heading towards a marriage that's going to be a disaster. It is not right to keep quiet. But equally, it's not right for the young people if they're being given godly advice by either family members or by other Christians that they respect, or even by ministers, warning them about the person. Well, where's the signs of providence that they're meant to be together? But if we've prayed about it, and the Lord does guide us to that one person, He'll provide evidence time and time and time again. That's what's meant to be. The third thing is, once we're married, we should love our husband or our wife. And that sounds like a really silly thing to say. But once people are married, frustrations set in. You meet some couples, there doesn't really seem to be any love left. And this should never be the case in the Christian family. When my best friend had got married, he came up to his first wedding anniversary. And I said to him, "What's the hardest thing about being married?" He said, "Selfishness." I said, "But your wife doesn't seem to be a selfish person." He answered very honestly and said, "Oh no, both of our selfishness." And one of the keys to love is being able to forgive. One of the keys to a happy marriage is being able to listen. And the final thing is being able to sometimes compromise. I don't mean compromise on principle, I mean just coming to a way in which things are going to go on. Because men and women are fundamentally different. And I'm never going to stop my wife Rachel being certain ways and having certain attitudes about things. And she can more than tell you she's never going to change me in certain things, because, boy, she's tried. that love has to be worked at. Why? We read in Ephesians 5, verse 25, don't we? Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. There are two men in the Bible that I find interesting characters. And they went to spy out the land. And the other men that they went with all brought back evil reports, apart from Joshua and Caleb. And so they're the only two men that survived the 40 years wandering in the wilderness that were of age at that time. Now Joshua, he was given the reward for his faithfulness of leading the children of Israel into Canaan. But Caleb was given a mountain. But the thing I like about Caleb and his gift was the thing that he had to do was he had to slay the inhabitants. He had to capture the mountain. Because it was still in the hands of the enemy when it was given to him. That seems a strange gift to us today, doesn't it? But that was the way. The Bible teaches it was for Caleb. Now, what does Christ say about his church? He says in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We're told concerning his bride, the church, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the example that's there is God the Father elected a people to save. They're going to form this bride of Christ. And he's given them to Christ. But unlike Abraham, who paid the dowry for Rebekah, Christ had to pay the dowry for his church. The church had run up a huge debt, the sin debt. And of course, who was it payable to? Well, it was to pay the law of God, the demands of the law that demanded life for the life. And just as Caleb, as an old man, had to conquer that mountain to receive it as his inheritance from God, so Christ had to come, live a sinless life, and lay down that life at Calvary, suffering the torture, suffering the shame, being naked, the agony of hanging on the cross, to buy his church back to himself. But you know, it's a strange marriage between Christ and his church. In our marriages, there's wrongs on both sides, and both have to forgive. But with Christ, there's no wrongs on his side, are there? There's only our wrongs. And he forgives us over and over and over again. And he's promised, hasn't he, in his word, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the most amazing parts of scripture I find is in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell. And in the cool of the evening, we find that the Spirit of God came down when they hid themselves. And despite the fall, God still desired to have that relationship with Adam and Eve, with mankind. And this is what Christ's dying achieved. A way in which we could have that relationship with God. We were created, weren't we, to honour him and glorify him. And so we bring that honour and glory to his name. We read in Genesis that when he created the rest of creation, he saw that it was good. But when he created man and woman, he said, "It's very good." And so we are created to bring that honour and glory to him. And what does he do in return? He loves us. He provides for us. As we look this morning at the picture of the shepherd, he protects us. And so when we look at how the marriage was conducted with Isaac and how it is in the Middle East, yes, they seem very strange, these weddings to us, I'm sure. But then we see how unique Christ's love is for his bride, his church. And we find of this servant that he was thankful to the Lord for the guidance given. And Isaac was comforted, and I'm sure he would have thanked God for the provision of Rebekah. And how it is wise for us who are husbands and wives to thank God for the provision of our husband and wife. It's hard, isn't it, to be angry with somebody if you're thanking God for them at the same time. Can't really do it. To realise that we could be on our own. We're in a much unhappier situation than we are. But if we prayed about that one, they're God's provision for us. And we should thank him for that provision. And of course we should thank God for his love for us. That he sent his only begotten son. The one in whom he was well pleased. And he made him suffer. And he made him go through those things. Why? To buy us to himself. Won't it be a wonderful day when we go through that marriage supper with the Lamb, go through with him for all eternity, and spend eternity in union with Christ? Amen.